Good morning, everybody. It's our last day of our 2.5 day marathon here, so I hope you're all up for this last lap. And if you're out in the lobby, come on in, because we're going to get started. Before we do that, I'd like to pray for us for just a second. Well, Father, I pray that you would give us energy and help us to focus today and pay attention to what you have to say to us through these sessions. I pray that you'd speak really powerfully through Dr. Powers this morning, and I just thank you for the opportunity to meet like this and study ministry together, and I pray that you would put these things to really good use in our churches when we go back home. Amen. So before we get going, I want to just go over a few announcements with you. Just a reminder that all these sessions are being taped, and if you're interested in getting tapes, you can just stop at the tape booth out in the lobby. Be sure to check out the bookstore. There are a lot of supplemental titles recommended by the various speakers that tie into the topics they've been speaking about. That's out in the lobby as well. There have been some changes to the workshop schedule. Most notably, the third Urban Concern workshop this afternoon is not going to be held. Instead, if you would like to meet with Jim Swearingen, he'll be available during that time for meetings. And also, there's been a workshop added. Jessica Lowry and Ryan Lowry will be talking about raising up leaders down on campus here in Columbus. Also, there's a lunch that's open to everyone. The cost is $5. It'll be held at Building X, which is our youth facility. If you'd like directions on how to get there, they can help you out in the lobby with that at the registration table. That starts at noon. There's also a tour of Urban Concern, which is our inner city ministry. That also starts at noon. They'll be forming up out in the lobby to ride down together in vans. It includes lunch. It'd be great if you could let us know that you intend to go at the break after this session. There's a sign-up sheet out at the registration table. Also at noon today, we're going to be showing a 30-minute video. It's a parody of The X-Files. It's an evangelistic video. It's been professionally done. If you're interested in staying to watch that, it'll be from 12 to 12:30. You'll still have plenty of time for lunch. They'll be serving lunch up at Building X until probably 1 or 1:30, so check that out. Also, before I forget, that out in the lobby, we have three other ministries that are exhibiting here. I'd urge you to stop and check out their exhibits while you're here. They've got some great resources on small group ministry. And I wanted to let you know that smallgroups.com is offering a free trial subscription to their service. So just stop by and Dan Lentz can tell you all about how to get signed up for that. And with that, I want to bring Dr. Bruce Powers back up and for his second session. And please join me in welcoming Dr. Powers.
Last night we were talking about being the gospel, doing the gospel, and telling the gospel. And I want to relate that to the three major theological themes in the New Testament. And this will kind of give you some memory pegs to use when you're teaching and also to give you kind of a format to be able to understand your Bible study and your spiritual development. Being, doing, and telling represent the language that that children can understand, that the world can understand. The theological themes behind those three areas have to do with the major themes in the New Testament. The people of God image is one of those. And the people of God image comes out of Old Testament and flows throughout the New Testament. And that is that there is a body that not only is among the elect, but also a body that has a special relationship to God, and in a very spiritual way represents God's ongoing creation in the world. The primary responsibility of the people of God as they live their Christian life is to worship that God and to be a representative of that God in the world, leaven in the world, if you please, and to demonstrate that election. If you will, I will be your God. The second major image in the New Testament, the one that that probably influences most of what we do and what we talked about last night and will influence our discussion of change this morning is the body of Christ image. The body of Christ image is something that runs throughout the New Testament. And as one comes to believe in Christ, becomes a disciple, one in a spiritual way becomes part of that spiritual body. Now, in our lifetime, we become part of a physical body also, a physical community. That might be a local congregation referred to as a church or a cell group or a home group. Different countries, different nations have different ways of understanding the body of Christ. But biblically, we become a representative of the body of Christ, and we become part of that body that is past, present, and will be in the future. As part of that body of Christ, as I mentioned last night, you and I have the same mission to the world, and our mission is during our lifetime, during our believer years, and that is to proclaim and serve others in the name of Christ in the same way that Christ did. Christ is our model. And as we do that, we grow into the likeness of Christ. So you have the people of God image, which you see more in a setting where you are involved in worship. Sometimes the worship is this way with God, you individually or small groups. Sometimes it's corporate with large groups where we come together in the larger body of Christ. People of God, the body of Christ, where we are serving both within the body and serving outside the body. Service is never complete when it is only inside the body. Service is made complete when that rhythm of coming together takes place as we go out. We come together in order to equip. We go out to serve. The coming and the going image, which is kind of the way that Jesus modeled that. He pulled aside, equipped, worshiped, sent them back out, went back out. People of God, body of Christ. The third major image in the New Testament is the one that is exciting to so many of us, and that is the new humanity. As we become part of the people of God and the body of Christ, there is a new humanity among us, and that is we become different people. We have different ways of looking at life. We have different eyeglasses. We have different ways of explaining and understanding the world. And in a very spiritual way, we begin developing a way of understanding not only who we are, but whose we are. We're told in Scripture that the world doesn't understand a lot of that. Consequently, you and I have to understand ways to try to influence change, a change in which they view us, a change in the way in which they view creation, to open up possibilities of even listening to the story of Christ, of even listening to the good news. Somehow, you and I start taking on a different demeanor, a different look, a different way of dealing with the world, with problems, with people, that begins to open the door to help us understand not only our new humanity, as flawed as it might be, but to cause others to see the difference in our lives, which opens up the way for natural evangelism, natural church growth. One of the conferences, by the way, is talking about some of the work that Christian Schwartz and some of those others have done in natural church development, natural church growth. Wonderful. I commend that to you. I've studied that myself, and I think it's a wonderful process. It began in Germany and has spread throughout many countries of the world, building on the natural process of Christian growth, development, and when those things are done right, the growth of the body will take place. People of God, body of Christ, new humanity. Now, let's talk about change because that's why we're here this morning. The change process is part of a number of the courses that are offered here at Zenos. And they wanted me to give you a little bit of the background. Now, I cannot give you in 50 minutes what they do in long courses. But I guess they thought it would be good to hear the person who's penned some of these things, put some of these things in a book, simply because it might stimulate your interest, and then you can do other study. You can perhaps inform some of your own teaching, some of your own learning, some of your own reading, and then learn to be a better agent of change, because the bottom line is all of us are out to change the world. We're out to change people. We're out to give them the opportunity of new life and new service. I want to tell you about a disease in business that often impacts church ministry. It's called the Pike Syndrome. Anybody ever heard of the Pike Syndrome? Okay, I get to tell you something new tonight. You know what a pike is? It's a northern game fish, cold water game fish. Anybody ever caught a pike? Okay, they're fun, aren't they? They are fighters. This experiment was done a number of years ago to try to understand motivation, why people change, why they don't change, and some of those things that have impacts on our lives as leaders. And as often happens, when we try to understand human behavior, we change venues, and instead of testing humans, we test animals, and in this case, a fish, to try to understand how they respond to situations, and then we try to make application over to humans. In this particular experiment, they had a laboratory set up with a very large glass aquarium. And this large glass aquarium was about from the edge of this podium over to about the end of this table over here. And it was about 8 feet wide. And what they did was they assembled this aquarium in the middle of the laboratory, and they had all the video cameras set up around the outside, and they had the observers sitting around the outside. And they had a northern pike about this long that they put into the tank. And what they often do with animal experiments, they deprive an animal in some way. And so in this case, they deprived that pike of food for several days so that it was very hungry. Now, pikes eat smaller fish. If you go fishing for a pike, as you do with a largemouth bass and other types of things, you can use a little minnow, and it's very good bait. Well, they took a little minnow, and to test out that pike's hunger, they dropped that little minnow in the middle of that aquarium. And of course, the pike snapped it up, grabbed it, swallowed it, swam around very rapidly looking for more minnows. So here the experiment began, and the video cameras started rolling. And in the middle, there was a little crane located over that aquarium. And it had a round cylinder about this large that was made out of glass. And that crane gradually lowered that cylinder down into the middle of that glass aquarium. And as it went down, the video cameras were focused right on it, and it disappeared as it went down into the middle of that aquarium. So what you had was this large aquarium, you had the pike swimming around there, and you had this glass cylinder in the middle that was from top to bottom, that you couldn't see. The scientist then took another little minnow and held it out over that glass cylinder in the middle and dropped that minnow down in that glass cylinder, and that little old minnow started swimming around the middle of that glass cylinder. You can imagine what happened to that pike, very hungry, seeing that food right there, and that pike went after that minnow, and the moment that pike's nose hit the outside of that glass cylinder, there was a pop there. Every time that pike tried to get hold of that minnow went up and down. That pike came at it from every direction, thrashing in the water, going after the food that would sustain its life. The way scientists measure those things, they measure the number of strikes per segment of time. And what started happening was, after the first minute or two, when that pike was so rapidly trying to get that minnow, the attempts to get that minnow gradually diminished in number. Until finally, the pike stopped trying to get the minnow. Now, if it had been you or me, we'd have had a bruised nose, and I imagine the pike, I couldn't tell from the videotape, but I imagine the pike had a bruised nose. I would. Now, point two in the experiment. They waited a few minutes as that pike swam around, that minnow swimming inside the little cylinder, and then the scientists gave the signal, and that glass cylinder silently was raised up out of the aquarium. That minnow swam freely around the length of that aquarium, and in astonishment, I and the other observers saw that minnow swim right in front of that pike's nose, and the pike did not attempt to get the minnow. Indeed, they had to stop the experiment in the next 2 days because the pike would have starved to death. Since that experiment and the books written about it, that situation has been called the pike syndrome. And many managers and leaders have talked about the pike syndrome because when you try to bring about change or you try to exercise some type of leadership and the going gets difficult and our nose gets bloodied and we keep trying and trying, we gradually stop trying, don't we? And we start reading the situation as if the situation will always be that way. And when the situation changes, or when there's opportunity for change, we keep seeing the situation as being a place where I would get my nose bloodied. And indeed, we become immobilized and start to avoid change and start to avoid the very things that could sustain our life. And we start starving. That is called burnout. That is what causes so many people to back off from innovation, from dealing with new situations, from dealing with new people. Because we think the way things were or we experienced them at one time will always be that way. And what we do with leaders in institutes, conferences, and so forth is try to help them reassess ways in which they can reconfigure that place of service, that place of ministry, either by the changes that we bring about in our lives or the changes that we are able to facilitate in the environment in which we work. It is deadly for a leader to get and keep the pike syndrome. It is life-giving to diagnose your situation, to keep seeking new ways to work on the old vision, to bring about the life-giving results in people and in institutions. Now, I want you to know about that because the way of the world is to live in the pike syndrome. And today, you and I struggle with how do we seek change in a fast-paced and fast-changing world. There are two elements that are theological. I'm bouncing back and forth between the theological and what I call the social sciences, psychology, motivation, those types of things, because I think the Christian has to interface both of those. The two theological issues are being and becoming. There's one element of our life and our work where we are being the gospel. But there's also a dimension where we are preparing for tomorrow. We're not only preparing ourselves, we're preparing our children, we are preparing those under our care where we are shepherd. So at the same time that we are being, there are also dimensions where we're trying to become ourselves and we're trying to help others become. And this is likened unto two dimensions of faith development, and that is coming to faith, the pre-believer dimension of one's life. And that's where we focus on evangelism, proclamation, and helping people to come to that decision to follow Christ. And the other part of this change process is the growing in faith, where we focus on the becoming. Everything that we're doing is preparing us for tomorrow. whether it's negative or positive. And then you and I have to take that and reconfigure it through the eyes of faith and try to make sense of it in terms of how best can I continue growing in the likeness of Christ. The issue of change is an ever-present influence in both of those areas of our life, the being and the becoming. There's no way around that. Now, I realize that we lost one of our great personal advice columnists not too long ago, but this is from the sister. This is a Dear Abby column I ran across a number of years ago. I've saved it because it's a perfect example of what we're talking about. This is a Dear Abby column, and it happened to have happened here in Ohio. Dear Abby, my mother recently passed away after a brief illness. In the obituary published in our local newspaper, they gave her age as 89. Abby, mother was only 80, so it was apparently a typographical error. Now, this may not seem very important to some people, but mother was a very vain and prideful woman who would never tell her age. Because of this typographical error in her obituary, everyone will think she is 9 years older than she actually was. Should we ask the newspaper editor to publish a correction? I say we should. The rest of the family says to skip it. Outvoted in Ohio. Dear Abby responded, Dear Outvoted, sometimes it's better to leave bad enough alone. In support of my advice, I offer the following actual example from the California Newspaper Publishers Association. It is an example taken from a small town classified section with some typographical errors and the subsequent errors, subsequent disastrous attempts to correct those errors. Monday, for sale. R.D. Jones has one sewing machine for sale. Phone 948-0707 after 7 p.m. and ask for Mrs. Kelly, who lives with him cheap. Tuesday. Notice, we regret having erred in R.D. Jones' ad yesterday. It should have read, one sewing machine for sale, cheap. Phone 948-0707 and ask for Mrs. Kelly, who lives with him after 7 p.m. Wednesday. Notice, R.D. Jones has informed us that he has received several annoying telephone calls because of the error we made in his classified ad yesterday. His ad stands correct as follows, for sale. R.D. Jones has one sewing machine for sale, cheap. Phone 948-0707 p.m. and ask for Mrs. Kelly, who loves with him. Thursday. Notice, I, R.D. Jones, have no sewing machine for sale. I smashed it. Don't call 948-0707, as the telephone has been out. I have not been carrying on with Mrs. Kelly. Until yesterday, she was my housekeeper, but she quit. The interesting part of dealing with change is there are two ways of dealing with it, and you just heard an example of the first way, and that is, when change happens, we react. And a lot of times we react in what we call a stimulus response way. Something changes on us and we can just come back and, you know, my wife tells me, don't get in my way when change happens because if I think it's coming out my mouth and get out of the way. And she says, get used to it. Well, I've gotten used to it after 30 some odd years. And my style of dealing with change, sometimes it happens, I have to back off and reflect on it and think for a while, which is a reaction. Because sometimes when change happens, somebody wants me to say something right away, and they say, you're the leader, get up there and say something. And I'm just thinking, I got to pray about this a little bit. I got to think about it, you know, but that's the way in which I react. A lot of times this same response is to try to correct something right away. And we want quick response, don't we? We want quick band-aids when we experience change. The other way that we react to change is sometimes we just try to put a Band-Aid on and push it away, hoping it'll go away. And a lot of times it doesn't go away. It just keeps popping up in different ways. Sometimes those of you who have children, you've got a real problem, but you put a Band-Aid on it this time. You go ahead and give them the money they're begging for, or you buy them that toy in the store to get them to shut up or something like that. And you don't deal with some of the root issues because you just want to keep pushing those things off. Sometimes it's punishment. Sometimes it's trying to be fair in the assignment of chores and those types of things. That's the usual approach that most people use with change, and eventually the Pike syndrome gets us when we are simply responding to change or reacting. The other type of change that I want to talk with you for a few minutes this morning has to do with a planned change. It's where, based on your values, your core values, you have a way of working with people, you have a way of diagnosing the situation. You have a way of planning the change in such a way that you engage people in it rather than causing them to run from it. The two things we know about change is, one is that when change seems to be overwhelming, people shut down on you or they run away from it. And it's frightening. It's threatening. It might mean my job. It might mean I'm going to have to struggle with my beliefs. It might mean I'm going to have to change my style of living. It might mean I'm going to have to change some of those habits I have. Those things that I've learned to live with, I cope with, and change becomes threatening. On the other hand, if you plan change in such a way that the threat level is not so high for persons that they want to shut down either their bodies or their thinking systems or they want to run from it, tension in the situation creates a little bit of anxiety that is the basis for motivation. People do not change without responding to some type of tension. And what you're going to hear me talking about this morning is you and I are in the position of trying to create a responsible level of tension and anxiety in people. Now, some people get on me a little bit about this. They say, no, you're supposed to give people assurance and make them comfortable. The bottom line is, my friends, without some level of tension or discontent, there is no potential for change. So that means that in some way, you and I have to understand how to bring about a healthy level of discontent with the status quo, a healthy level of discontent with the Pike syndrome, so that persons begin to see that there is a difference between where they are and where they would like to be, therein creating the opportunity for change in their lives. Now, I'm going to show you how that works this morning. And then if you want to study in this area, you can have a study program and a whole course or several courses here or at other institutions. But the issue of being able to manage change is very important in a leader's life, because not only are you working with people, but you're working with the church and you're working to try to influence society and bring about a small representation of the kingdom of God. Instead of reacting, then, planned change becomes part of your portfolio, part of the way in which you do your living and do your business. And this requires that you be able to understand the power of vision, the power of dreams, the ability to set goals and to call people to purpose, to invite people to purpose, to call them to be able to do things that they previously thought I could never attain. It is leaders who understand the change process and the kingdom vision, who begin to set goals, who set dreams in front of people, who invite people to visions. It is leaders who approach their ministry and their teaching, their parenting, their living in that way, who have an impact on changing the world. Now, the master change agent was Jesus Christ. And I will make references to how Jesus did this, because that's one of the things that got Jesus in trouble. Because he didn't always act the same way. He didn't always do what the people thought he was going to do in situations, because he was reading the situation to know what is the best way in this set of circumstances to bring up an opportunity for change in this person's life or in these persons' life in order to bring about the kingdom. There's some beautiful examples in Scripture where Jesus approached change and teaching in different ways. So let me take you through this process. I want you to see a few things on the screen here, and if we could bring up the screen now. Well, you've got it up there, so we can just move on to the next process here. I don't know whether you can see that, but I wanted you to be able to read this through, because at the beginning of the courses on change, this is some of the information that you study in the course. And that is, in its most basic form, change is the development or alteration of something. And in human behavior, you can achieve change in only three ways. There are only three ways that you can change. One is in the area of knowledge, what you know. We call that the cognitive area. Unfortunately, most of education in the past has been cognitive. That's up here. That's where you memorize the lists and the dates in history and all those types of things. It used to be, until we got to the late 1800s and got into the 1900s when the social sciences developed, we thought all learning took place in the cognitive arena. And we thought if you knew something, it would automatically carry over into values and convictions. If you knew something up here, you ought to be able to translate it over into skills. Wrong. Big mistake. We know today that all of these things are interconnected and flow through the conceptual area, the cognitive area, but there is a long distance between knowing something and believing something. So what we're learning today in dealing with change, you've got three areas of change that you've got to be able to diagnose. You can bring about change in what you know, the cognitive area. You can bring about change in emotions. Now, you have to understand that affective area, affective, not effective, affective. The affect has to do with your emotions. The affect has to do with your core values, with your passion, with your convictions. When you hear the idea of dealing with Christian conviction, that's the level of learning that takes you into the affect, into the feeling area. You can bring persons into church. You can teach them all the content in the world. They can quote all the Scripture to you and still be far from the kingdom of God in terms of a personal, convictional decision about the power of Christ in their lives. I didn't know this early on, and I spent most of my time in trying to help youth memorize Scripture and all these other types of things, show up at church meetings all the time, do all the cognitive stuff. They won sword drills, Bible drills, all this type of stuff. And I kept looking at what's wrong with this, because I'd have students who were going to the principal's office, some students who'd got arrested for shoplifting, the students I mentioned last night who got married at age 16 and messed up their life and their family's life. They were all wonderful Bible scholars up here, but it hadn't translated over into the affective area. We had not talked about the areas of ethics and taking personal responsibility and dealing with a change in one's life as one's body is changing, the hormones are rampaging and all those types of things. We didn't talk about what happens when you move out of the business world and you're dealing with business ethics, where they say the ones with the most power win the game. And you're standing there saying, how do I serve others in Jesus' name? And I don't have much power. I clean up the building. The affective area. The third area that we're learning more about is what we call the psychomotor or the skill development area. And the skill development area is usually most effective after you've worked through the knowledge and the attitude area, then working on skills. Now, I realize sometimes in our teaching ministries, educational ministries, we do some of the skill stuff first to let people see what they don't know and what they can't do, or to get them excited about something, and then we come back to learn about it. An example of that is when we take young people on mission trips. Can you imagine some of our young people and some of young people, as immature as they are, going for a great lark and all to this on this mission trip, and we're going out to be the missionaries for the Church of Christ? Your youth probably don't do that. Our youth do. They love going on a mission trip because They get to go skiing, or they get to go to the beach, or they get to do the fun stuff on the side because somebody else is going. They love to get on the bus, and we're going on mission. Well, I know, their leaders know, what we're trying to do is give them a taste of doing something so that they start thinking about it. They start realizing that I've got to prepare to do this. They get into those situations where they can't answer questions. And they come back, and many of them are ripe and ready to learn more about the Scripture, to learn more about living, to learn more about missions, and you cycle back through that way. Normally, though, it works from the knowledge to the attitudes to the skills. Now, if you can keep that in mind, that's what we're going to work on for the next few minutes. Now, why do we study change? Life-giving leaders are in the business of initiating change. They continually seek to elicit in others the commitments and actions that lead toward Christian maturity and ministry. And what I want you to understand is that every person, either by action or inaction, does cause change in others. You may know nothing about the change process, but you do something in a interpersonal relationship with a child, with a friend, with a colleague, where you take an action, there is going to be some type of response. If you don't believe me, next time you want to get in a discussion, you act angry with someone and make an angry statement, and you see what the response is. There's going to be one. And sometimes it's an equal response back. Sometimes a person shuts down on you and sidesteps whatever you're doing. It can happen in a discussion group, in a home study group. There's an interaction going on there because everyone is impacting someone else at the point of change. We are in the change business. The response of others is not taken for granted for those who study change and understand how to influence others, nor is the direction of change taken for granted. It is not something that is considered random. When you and I are doing change right, we are drawing people toward a vision. We're bringing them along the path toward those core values that we were talking about last night. That's the difference between the way change normally operates in the world, where this guy's trying to sell his sewing machine and you just keep trying to correct and don't know where you're going today and don't know where you're going tomorrow. Planned change always has direction and purpose. It's kind of fascinating to read the history of Zenos, because those folks who had the dream for working up this fellowship, we're working with a long-range process that wasn't something designed to be accomplished in 4 months or 6 months. It was a long-range process that had ups and downs, but they had a vision and a direction that was toward a Christ-like expression of a community of faith, a family of God. And this was not trying to seek random change. It was directional change. And those of you in business and industry know that if you don't, as a leader, lay down some directional planning guidelines, some vision and direction for your business or your operation, everybody can be very busy, but they might not get anywhere, and you'll probably be out of business in the next few years. Directional planning and understanding the vision that you have for your life and your work are very important. So the direction of change must be based on values in the Christian faith, and the process to achieve change must be based on the principles of life-giving leadership. Let me ask you a question. A woman bought a cat for $60 and sold it for $70. Then she bought it back for $80 and later sold it for $90. How much money did she make in the cat selling business? Will you please write down your answer, or think your answer up here? If you've got something to write it down, because I want to do something with you. What's your answer to that question? Ten. Don't tell anybody. Keep it up here. All right, you got it written down? You know what your answer is? Okay, how many say the answer is zero? Hold your hands up. Don't be afraid. This isn't going to hurt. Okay? Quite a few. How many say the answer is $10? About the same number. Good. How many say the answer is $20? Fewer. How many say the answer is $30? Okay. Any others above that? All right. How about minus figures? Anybody got a minus figure? Okay. We've got a few minus figures. We're not together on that, are we? Will you turn around to the people in front of you, behind you, tell them why your answer is as it is? Mm. Okay, let me stop you. Now, will you write down what answer you would give now? Write down or put it up here. What answer would you give now? No, don't say it yet. What answer would you give now? Okay, you got it down? Okay, how many say the answer is zero now? Oh, we had a few people change. How many say the answer is 10? Okay, quite a few of you. How many say the answer is 20? A few more there. How many say the answer is 30? Still those few. Zero. All right, a minus figure. Oh, more minus figure. Now, how many of you changed your answer? Whoa. A lot of you changed your answer. How many of you changed because of what somebody else told you? A few. How many of you changed because you're following the crowd? Okay, let me tell you something about this problem. This is a fifth grade math problem. It was used on a study of fifth graders to try to understand commitment and why people change. And the interesting part of it is that in this study, they found out that change often was random. And that sometimes when people changed, sometimes they changed from the right answer to the wrong answer. And sometimes persons, when they changed, they couldn't explain why they changed. And in many cases, persons did not change even after discussing this with others, even though they had the wrong answer. Indeed, they found that most people did not change once they had an initial answer. And you know why they didn't change? This study suggested that the reason people didn't change is because they started out giving an answer initially. And when they were talking with other people, they were trying to explain their answer. And what has to happen when you're dealing with change is that somehow you have to back off and say, my answer may be wrong. And the ones who dealt most effectively with that change process, and the groups that dealt most effectively with the change process, started out with an agreement right off the bat that we're going to share our answers, but we're all going to agree that we may be wrong. And we're going to listen to the explanations that each of us had. I'll tell you the answer in a minute. They found that there were three reasons that people changed in this study. And my research since that time has reinforced these areas. One reason that that students changed was if there was a powerful person in the group, somebody who is a big man or a big woman on campus, or somebody who had a strong personality and so forth, the other persons would tend to go with the power person. If that person said the answer was $10 and somebody else said 30 and 20 and whatever, they'd say, well, I'm going to go with you. And you've seen that happen with people so many times. The boss gets up and says this thing. Well, everybody's conversation around the table starts sounding like what? Like what the boss says. This is what we call the power approach to change. It does not necessarily mean that the answer is right or wrong. It simply means that's the power position. The second thing they found in this study was that in some cases, there was somebody who got good grades in math. Somebody who was a little bit more experienced, somebody who was highly respected as one knowledgeable in dealing with the right answers, the smart person. And in those situations, those who did not feel like they were as smart went with what the smarter person said. Don't you do that when you're studying something? You figure out who knows a little bit more and you start wanting to imitate and have the same answers and you check your answers with somebody else and you start to doubt your answers if that person's got the answer. The third way that they found that people dealt with change in their lives was through what they called the discrepancy group, or the group that got in where persons did not have a power person, they did not have an expert person, but they got in and said, let's see if we can find the best answer by working together. It was what we refer to today as a team type of ministry. It's where the team got together and they put aside their previous ideas about the right answer and they started working through it together, bringing the insights and the convictions that all the persons had. Now, those are the only three ways that you can bring about change. And I want to be sure that you understand those today because I'm going to show you a process about how that works. And then if you're interested, you can take a course on this. The correct answer, and please, after this is over, let me go. Don't come running to explain to me, because if all of you were professional vocational ministers, I can count on about 5 or 10% of you disagreeing with the official answer, because your answer's right, and sometimes I have people chase me out the auditorium with the answer. The answer is $20, and it's very simple. You know, a fifth grader can get it because you make $10 on one deal and $10 on the next deal. And the answer is $20. The problem is too many of you are too smart. You think about other things. You think about, do I have to feed this cat in between? When I sell the thing, do I invest the money and earn some interest in between? When I get the money and pay it back, am I not actually losing some money, even though I'm going to get it back later? You know, like the stock market, maybe you're going to get it back later. You see, but a fifth grader doesn't think those things. Golly, I made $10 here, made $10 there, and the answer is $20. Now, you may say it's zero, you may say it's 30, you may say it's 10, and that's right for you. Okay? But when you're working in community and you're going after the best answer, sometimes you have to start by saying, I may not have the correct answer. Now let me show you how this works, because this is what we see in the Bible. This is the way we see Jesus practicing change. People change for one of three reasons. Thank you. And I apologize if you can't see this very well. It's kind of the best we can do under the circumstances. Is there any more light we can take off of that? Well, that's not... Okay. You can see it fairly well. The power approach is when somebody has the answer, and it's when leaders know best, and it's when they tell you what's best, and they expect you to follow. And sometimes you have to do that. But you have to understand that power, even though it might be the fastest way to bring about change, is least effective over the long range, because people respond to power and they have not gotten to the point of conviction in their own lives. Indeed, you can bring about very rapid change in persons through the use of power, but they may not be convicted about that. In fact, they might go away when the power goes away and they will revert to where they were before, or they will end up hating what it is that you brought about through change. Have you ever had a teacher who made you study and so forth because of the pop test and all that kind of stuff? And you did all the pop tests, you might have done well, but 6 months later, what do you remember from that? Very little. Because somebody made you do it, and you didn't become convicted about it, and that's the same way that power works. Expertise is the second type of change that can be used. And expertise assumes that somebody is the expert. And this is also a very quick way to bring about change. For example, you've got something hurting in your body. You go to a medical doctor. The medical doctor says you need this kind of exercise, you need these pills, and you need to have that wart taken off pretty quickly. And immediately your life changes like that. You stop by the drugstore and pick up your prescription. You make an appointment to get that suspicious mole or wart taken off. And if you, you start on the exercise program. You don't necessarily carry through, but you start on that exercise program. And you get changed very rapidly. Now, what we know about the expertise approach to change is that person changes very rapidly, but you come to be dependent on that expert. The next time you have a problem, what do? You go back to the CPA, you go back to the medical doctor, you go back to the plumber to get your problem solved. You don't become prepared or equipped to solve that problem yourself the next time around. That's what we know about that. The third approach to change is what we call the discrepancy approach to change. And this is where we assume that people, when properly informed, can take responsibility for decisions affecting them. This is the newest approach to change in our society, but it is the oldest in terms of what Jesus was trying to teach. Discrepancy is the approach to change where you try to help a person see the difference between where he or she is and where he or she would like to be, and the person identifies for oneself what changes I need to make in my life in terms of what I know, in terms of what I'm able to do, in terms of my values and beliefs, and I start taking responsibility for my life and for my actions, and I begin the change process with your assistance and with the resources that can be provided to bring about change in my own life. What do we know about this third approach to change? It's much slower than the others. We also know that it is the most powerful in terms of developing personal convictions, because persons are committed to those things that they create, that they achieve, because they believe they are worthwhile. We also know that in the discrepancy approach to change, that people are better equipped to handle that change themselves the next time around, to interpret that scripture themselves the next time around without having to ask the expert or somebody giving them the answer, to lead in prayer, to witness to someone, to handle a job, to handle getting up in front of people and having a presentation, because one has seen the value and chosen to take the steps to change his or her life to make things different. Now, I want you to understand that this is something that I learned from Jesus. I thought Jesus was a master of this. If you bring up the lights just a tad, and let me talk just a minute. An example of the power approach was Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Jesus went in there, threw things right and left, cleaned it up best he could, walked out. How many lives do you think he changed that day? You think they were back there the next week? Yeah. You look at any example in the world where you're trying to clean out a ghetto or something, you bring in the bulldozers, take out the cardboard city. 6 months later, what have you got there? Another cardboard city. Power approach to change changes things as long as you can keep rewarding and or punishing. Jesus knew that sometimes you use power to get attention, but you don't change lives with power. They kept saying, Jesus, perform a miracle. Jesus, make things right. Jesus, bring down the angels. Jesus said, he didn't say anything, did he? He wouldn't do it. Because they always wanted the power. The world says, use power. Jesus said, you don't change lives with power. An example of the expertise route is that a Sermon on the Mount, for example, where the expert gives us the answers, gives us an interpretation, and then invites us to follow up and learn how to do it ourselves. But the problem with that is we want to build a tabernacle there and let Jesus keep on telling us, instructing us. We want the expert, the minister, the preacher, the interpreter, the parent, to keep on doing it for me. If you've got children, they say, do this for me, Mommy. And Mommy does it the next time. Do this for me, Mommy. And guess what? They'll keep asking Mommy until Mommy says, let me show you how. Now, next time, you do it and I'm going to watch you and help you. You see, the expertise thing only does it for the moment unless you equip people to handle the problems and the ethics themselves. Jesus turned that around on people. They kept saying, well, Jesus, come on, tell me who my neighbor is. Tell me what I should do. And Jesus did what? He told them a story. He told them a parable. He turned around and he said, well, who is your neighbor? And who was the one who loved somebody else? Jesus never left it being the expert. In fact, he avoided being pinned down as the expert. The third approach to change the discrepancy is where Jesus was a master. Where Jesus, in a mystical way, after he'd gotten their attention or after he'd met an immediate need through being the power or through the expert, he would turn around and help them examine their lives and tell them about the kingdom and invite them to consider the vision of a new life, a new way of living, a new way of being. And persons would go away not having all the answers, but having a process, having a dream, having something that attracted them and strangely warmed their hearts. Were not our hearts warmed when he was around us? You know, that woman was dragged up and thrown at Jesus' feet down here. And the law said, stone her. And they said, what are you going to do? And Jesus probably got a little bit upset, I think. He got down, and what did he do? He took his finger and he started playing around in the sand a little bit, writing in the sand. He didn't look at those people because they wanted him to use the power. They wanted him to stand up as the expert and say, you've had it happen to you, haven't you? And after a while, he quit scribbling in the sand and looked up at that woman. Probably wasn't looking over her, but he was probably looking with her. And said, where are those who condemn you? They weren't there. And he said, go your way and sin no more. Do you think that changed a life? That story has lived for centuries. It will live for millennia. Because of an example of the way in which Jesus read the situation, tried to figure out the best way to awaken a dream in a woman's heart, and she went away to process that and become a new person because of an invitation and a discrepancy in her life. Same way with a woman at the well, any other number of circumstances. Where Jesus turned it around to invite people to the vision and to understand who they are and what they're trying to be. Those are ways of understanding their three approaches to change, and they are all appropriate at the appropriate time. I want to just mention the process that is studied here in this school. What I'm going to do, I'm going to make a longer version of this available to those of you. I'll make it available to Zenas, and if you want to leave a request out at the audio-visual table for this material, I don't know what cost they'll put on it. It might be several dollars for the copying of it. But it will be available if you want to leave your information about that, and it will explain this and become the basis for a study program if you'd like to get into it. But this is the planned change model that that Zenas works off of, and it's the one that I've taught over the last few years. And it'll just expose you to how this works. The beginning part of the planned change process happens among the leaders. And that's where those with a vision or the dream define the need, and they start considering the alternatives. And once you start getting that in your own mind, you have to start selling this to others. This can happen in a cell group, and it can happen in a large corporation. It can happen in a church business meeting. But you don't start up front trying to do it either with power or expertise. This assumes that you're trying to create a discrepancy. The second step in the process, you go nowhere unless you can thaw the current situation. You've simply got to deal with the issue of creating a discrepancy there. Thawing that current situation requires that you either use a vision where you can help people create in their minds what it might look like for the change. Jesus did this using the kingdom of God model. That was the image that is used in Scripture. And it's where you get a vision up here. Sometimes you can create this through having special speakers. Zenas does it by having reading materials and those types of things. The things that start giving you an impression that things can be different in what I know, what I'm able to do, or what I believe. The vision. The other part of that is what we call a model. And the model is if you can have a small representation of whatever it is you're trying to achieve or accomplish, and people can see it, they will start wanting to imitate it or do it. That's what's so effective about taking field trips where you see a good mission program or something. Take some of your leaders over there, let them see it in action, come back and talk about it. Bring in somebody who is doing something and can talk about it and is a role model for that. And then people start getting energized, motivated, want to learn about, and then you start thawing the current situation. The key thing is you want people to start saying, what if, or how can we, or I feel a need in this area, or there's something that I don't know, or there's an opportunity that we can achieve. What you're trying to do is get some tension level there that will lead toward motivation. Now, this is where you've got to breed some level of discontent. And please understand, discontent is not bad when it's used for life-giving purposes. You've got to help people start becoming a little bit dissatisfied with where they are, either personally or corporately, in order to try to move towards some type of planned change. Then that process goes through enlarging the base of support, pursuing change to the appropriate tension level, evaluating according to your objectives, and then if the change is appropriate, you stabilize it at that level. That is, you train the leaders, you institutionalize it, you put whatever policies and procedures that you need to into the process, or you build the facilities or whatever it is that you need. And then you as a leader pull out and start giving your attention to other projects while these people take and manage whatever it is new in their lives. If you can think about raising a teenager or a youth, it's the point at which you bring them to the point of managing their lives themselves, and you back off and you say, all right, you've got to be responsible for your allowance. You've got to be responsible for cleaning your room. You've got to be responsible for these types of things, and I'm not going to be on your back all the time. Now, that's where you start monitoring the situation, and as long as it's operating within the agreed upon guidelines for your organization, your group, or whatever, you let people run their lives. You let groups operate. You let leaders function. If in monitoring that it starts getting out of line, then you've got to start through the change process again and start asking questions. What's not going right here in terms of what we know, in terms of what we do, or what our values are? And you cycle back through the change process again. In a nutshell, that is the planned change process. It always requires an understanding. Are we going to use power, expertise, or discrepancy? And those are not mutually exclusive. Sometimes you have to use one in order to get attention. Jesus did to get attention. Then you move to the teaching, the didactic, the expert approach. But you never stop with one of those two. Ultimately, you do as Jesus did. You go to the discrepancy and you ask people, all right, now we've studied all this. Who's your neighbor? We've studied all this. What are you going to do about it? We've studied all this. Who do you say Christ is? Because in the discrepancy, that's where people make their personal choices. And if there's one thing we've learned in Scripture, it is that Jesus Christ wants a personal decision. Jesus Christ does not want the parents' decision. Jesus Christ does not want the pastor's decision. Jesus Christ does not want the judge's decision. Jesus Christ wants your decision. And as leaders, that's what you and I must do. Invite people to the Christ and help them grow in the Christ. And use those three approaches to change in the appropriate way, in a phased process, to invite them to the vision of what they're trying to be and what you're trying to accomplish. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of the conference. And go back to your churches energized. And try to find the way in which Christ modeled servant leadership. And do likewise.